This lesson is from the course Redemptive History and the Regulative Principle of Worship, taught by Dr. Will Wood.
Prayer is a means of grace, whereby the worshiper draws before the throne of God to praise Him and to petition Him as our King. Through prayer, a worshiper or a congregation in corporate prayer ascends the mountain of God with a petition for their sovereign Lord and their King to seek grace and to help in our time of need, or to praise Him for His provision and redemption and in our lives. As a means of grace, the Lord powerfully uses prayer as an agent of mercy towards His people, where He works in the strength of His might from His heavenly abode on behalf of His people here on earth. One of my colleagues is very fond of saying, prayer works. And the reality that prayer works does tie it together with a strong notion of prayer as a means of grace for God's people. While in prayer we do bring before the throne of God our petitions and our praises, God also works through prayer to fashion us more after His image, renew us more in our worship, and strengthen us more in our lives. In order to think in a biblical theological way about prayer here, my goal in this lesson is simply to outline prayer and its practice in the Old Testament with a view toward seeing it as an ascent for petition and praise up the mountain of God. And having seen this as a pattern in the Old Testament, we will then consider how this petition of the heavenly Zion continues in the new covenant context. Now, we can't be comprehensive. We can't talk about all the passages of prayer, but I think we can glean the significance of the motif of prayer as an ascent for petition and praise. In order to do this, let's first ask the question, what exactly is prayer? Prayer is often defined as a plea or an offering up of our desires unto the Lord. Westminster Larger Catechism, for example, defines prayer as, quote, an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of the Holy Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. The Shorter Catechism helpfully adds the phrase, for things agreeable to His will. As a plea, as an offering up of our desires, prayer actively acknowledges that we are in dire need of our sovereign Lord and God. But it also acknowledges God's divine ability to give every help agreeable to His will and provide for us in our time of need. And this does, I think, draw us to an important reality of prayer as a means of grace, where Christian prayer does not fall on deaf ears, nor is it a unidirectional avenue of just speaking unto God without any hope of communion with Him. True prayer, Christian prayer, is a confession that God has the power to, and in fact does, intervene in our lives. That through prayer, God hears the petition of His saints, and God responds as a loving father to care and to aid His children in our time of need. Prayer is a great benefit to the Christian, a means that God uses to strengthen our faith and our trust in Him, to lay hold of the heavenly stores of God's benevolence in order that we might live a life of faith here on earth. Calvin, I think, helpfully says that through prayer we, quote, reach those riches which are laid up for us with the heavenly Father. And a brief examination of some of the Old Testament vocabulary and narratives of prayer aids in our understanding of it. And there are four main verbs used for prayer in the Old Testament. The first one, generally translated as prayer, comes from the verb palal, and it means to intercede for. And it's most often used in a context of one person praying for a prayer of intercession for another, or perhaps someone interceding unto the Lord for oneself. Another verb, atar, carries the notion of supplication or entreaty. This verb draws our attention to the idea of prayer as a plea for some particular need in our lives. It's often also followed by another stem of the same verb to show how God answers prayer. Genesis 25, 21 is a good example. Isaac pled, that's our verb there, to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. It's actually the exact same word there. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. God hears prayer, and God answers prayer. Similar to the previous verb, another one, the use of the verb hanan, is a prayer term and used in a particular stem. And the basic meaning of this root is to be gracious or to show favor. But in this stem, it carries a distinct nuance of entreating the favor of another, or to make a supplication, or to plea for grace and to plea for mercy. Lastly, the verb yada carries the basic notion of praise or to give thanks, and occurs frequently throughout the Psalms. And while the general term occurs most frequently in the task of singing, in two particular stems, it also occurs as an act of prayer. And when it occurs in these distinctive passages, in these particular stems as an act of prayer, it is done so as an act of confessing our sin. Daniel chapter 9, verse 4 is a good example, where Daniel there says, I prayed, that's palal, the first verb we talked about, to the Lord, my God, and I made confession, yadah, saying, and then he gives the confession. Similarly, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, he says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel, presenting his plea before the Lord for the holy hill of my God. These four verbs, the standard vocabulary for prayer, also has a broader prayer vocabulary, other terms that are used in prayer contexts, like to ask or to request, to call out, to cry for help, to cry for deliverance, to cry out in supplication, which are often followed in narratives about how God listens, God hears, and God answers particular prayers. Counterwise, the Lord's refusal to hear and answer prayer is often an image of the curse of the covenant and judgment, as it is in 2 Samuel 22:42, Psalm 18:41, Micah 3:4, and other passages. With those things in mind, we can summarize prayer as a supplication, a plea to God for his divine favor, including a confession of our sin. It is an act of communion with God to whom we are covenanted. In prayer, we approach our divine sovereign. We confess our sins before him, and we beseech his mercy. We cry out in moments of dire distress, and we seek the necessary divine provision and deliverance that we need from God, that way we might live our life of faith today. And with some of the vocabulary paralleling proclamations of praise, I think we should add to this that prayer is also done in thanksgiving and praise to God for who he is and for his steadfast love that is shown to the one who prays, and because he is a God who answers prayer, as it shows up in Psalm 30, verses 1 through 3, and Psalm 116, verse 17. So prayer is an expression of communion with God, covenant communion where we approach the throne of God and beseech him of all that we need in our time of despair. And part of the implication of this is that even if an explicit prayer is not mentioned, that does not mean that prayerful activity was not present or was not part of the life of the saints. Prayer is, in a sense, a concrete expression of covenant communion where the vassal, where the worshiper, comes before their sovereign, their suzerain, to express praise and needs and confession as a part of this covenant relationship. And prayers in the Old Testament express this covenant relationship in a variety of contexts and in a variety of modes. There are personal prayers. Many of the Psalms are called prayers. And there's corporate prayers, like 1 Kings chapter 8. And those prayers come often in a number of modes. You can have petitions and supplications and lamentations and intercessions and even prayers at the sacrifices, to name but just a few examples. And some examination of Old Testament prayers in terms of their narrative expression, I think, gives us a more tangible handle on how prayers function in the Christian life and some of their import for worship. It's often said that prayer is better caught than taught. And so by looking at a few Old Testament prayers, I think will help us catch the tenor of our supplication before our covenant Lord. A few prayer narratives can help with this. First one is in Genesis chapter 24. Abraham in Genesis 24 has his most trusted servant take an oath to go and find a wife for Isaac from among the line of Shem rather than from among the Canaanites, in verses 3 through 4. And the servant is concerned in this passage about his ability to keep this particular oath. And in order to assure the servant that the oath will be fulfilled, Abraham tells his servant that the Lord will, quote, send his angel before you, Genesis 24, verse 7. The same angel that made the promises to Abraham is the angel that is going to keep the promises to Abraham. And so the servant oaths himself to Abraham, and he goes on a journey to the territory of Aram by the city of Nahor. And while there, the servant prays for the success of his task. And his prayer forms kind of a paradigmatic prayer that many of the other prayer narratives in the Old Testament conform to as well. So it's a good example for us to examine together. And prayer narratives generally begin with a particular scene that expresses a special need. And for Genesis 24, it is the servant's new location outside of the city of Nahor that places the fulfillment of his oath as a chief concern for his life. And so the context of his prayer makes it situational. It makes it a particular petition for a specific need. And I think we can learn from this that prayer can be situational and can be very specific. That we need not fear or restrain ourselves from taking specific pleas before the throne of grace in our time of need. Here, the servant does this very thing. The servant begins his prayer with an invocation or a divine address, where the servant opens his prayer saying, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, verse 12. His petition comes before the Lord of the covenant. Notice it is not offered to Abraham, nor is it offered to any other person, against the practice of some churches. It is offered to the Lord, to the God of my master Abraham. See, the servant knows, as Abraham had just informed him earlier in the narrative, that the success of this venture depends wholly upon the faithfulness of the Lord of the covenant. And so he invokes the name of the Lord of the covenant in his prayer and his petition before the throne of God. And so while the invocation draws us to the Lord of the covenant, the servant then petitions the Lord, and his petition is all about God's covenant faithfulness. He petitions God, saying in the second half of verse 12, grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Do you see what he prays for here? His prayer is not a self-centered prayer for his own self-aggrandizement or his own wealth. Rather, what he prays for is that the Lord would show steadfast love to Abraham. And so his use of the term steadfast love here anchors his fulfillment of his oath and the nature of God, who is a God of mercy and of steadfast love, according to Exodus 34, verse 6. The servant's petition is for the grace and mercy of God. His petition is then followed by two prayer features. First, a declaration of his situation, verse 13, and then a specific petition in verse 14. So his prayer takes us back to the original situation and why he is making this request to begin with. He's laying everything out before the Lord. And then it goes to a specific petition, a request that he makes before the Lord's throne, such that, verse 14, "By this I will know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." And his request is that the woman whom he is supposed to come and take back for his master's son Isaac to marry would show he and his caravan with him hospitality, that she would provide water at the well in an act of steadfast love, a sign to show that this was the one for whom he was looking. And in a remarkable fashion, the Lord responds to the servant's prayer immediately. It says, before he had even finished speaking, in verse 15, the Lord has sent beautiful Rebekah to fulfill the sign that the servant prayed for. And upon her revelation that she is of Abram's kin, the servant bows his head and worships the Lord. And he says, verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and faithfulness toward my master." You see what the servant has done. The servant has prayerfully petitioned the Lord for his steadfast love. And now that God's steadfast love is shown through the revelation of Rebekah as the woman for his master's son Isaac, his prayerful petition leads to prayerful blessing as he goes and magnifies the name of the Lord in an act of worship for his steadfast love and his faithfulness. So here's what I think is so significant about this narrative. It's that prayer was the means through which God worked his covenant love towards Abraham. God did not work around, about, or without the servant's petition. God worked through the servant's petition, through the servant's prayer, to show his steadfast love to Abraham. And it comes in a context where the stakes could not be higher. In Genesis 23, Sarah had just perished. Genesis 24 actually begins with a motif where it seems like Abraham is on his deathbed and he's about to die, which happens in the very next passage after this one in Genesis chapter 25. And with the context of the death of the matriarch and the pending death of the patriarch, we're wondering what is to happen to Isaac, the promised son who has up to this point not yet been wed, and therefore cannot yet have children of his own. Will the patriarchal promises continue? Will the covenant progress toward the next generation? Through prayer, the Lord not only shows his steadfast love to Abraham, he continues to move redemptive history itself forward as the proper marriage partner and the next matriarch is found in answer to this servant's prayerful petition. God answers prayer. The second prayer narrative also shows the faithfulness of God in working through prayer, and it's the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, where her prayer comes in a remarkably different context. It's a prayer of lamentation, where she comes to the Lord after a long period of distress over being barren, and even a provocation from a fellow wife, a second wife of her husband, Elkanah. And during one of the family's annual trips to the tabernacle for worship, Hannah goes to the door of the tabernacle, and she fasts, and she prays unto the Lord. And it says in verse 10, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She prays from a stance of bitter tears and brokenheartedness. And she pleads with the Lord that he would resolve the condition of her barrenness and provide for her a child who would then be vowed to the Lord as a Nazarite for his entire life. As the narrative proceeds, we get some remarkable comments about what prayer is all like. Eli the priest, who we know from 1 Samuel 4 is a glutton, believes that her acts of prayer here are acts of drunkenness rather than prayerfulness. And he goes and he confronts her for it, and she describes her act of prayer as coming to the Lord as one who is troubled in spirit. pouring out my soul before the Lord, speaking in great anxiety and vexation. In verses 15 and 16. Two things I think are important from this. First is that her prayer is one of utter lamentation. She prays in the midst of her trouble, in the midst of her anxiety, in the midst of her vexation. She does not hide her emotions in her prayer. No, they provide the reason for her prayer, the ground for her prayer. Her anxiety doesn't lead to her shying away from God, or rather approaching God in the midst of her distress. And so she prays very much like David does throughout many of the Psalms, but Psalm 31:9 in particular, where he says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also." No, her anxiety, far from keeping her from the Lord, brings her to the Lord as she goes and she lays herself bare before the throne. That's what she means when she says and describes her own prayer as a pouring out of her soul. Her prayer is intensely personal, as even her very soul is poured out before the throne of God. We often struggle with lamentation and prayer, or even to approach God in lamentation, and many seem to see it as an act that lacks faith. But this passage takes us in another direction. When our hearts are bitter and heavy laden, we should run to the throne of God's grace and prayer. We should pour out our souls before the Lord and entrust our very selves before Him, and to know that God cares for the brokenhearted. He loves and nourishes the one who is afflicted and faint of spirit, and He works through prayer to encourage us and to build us up in our life of faith. In fact, Psalm 102 is dedicated entirely to this condition of the soul, where there's a superscription to this psalm that says, quote, "A prayer of one who is afflicted, when they are faint, and they pour out their complaint before the Lord." And while the prayer begins with the psalmist's cry, pouring out their heart before God like Hannah does here, it ends with hope of dwelling secure in the presence of the immutable God in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 28. Lament as prayer takes the worshiper to the throne of grace. And as they go to that throne of grace, they behold the immutable God of all mercy. And because they see the immutable God of all mercy, they find hope in the midst of their distress. In fact, Hannah herself finds this hope as well. She finds comfort in this moment of her prayer, where she, at the end of the passage in verse 18, went her way, ate, and her face was no longer sad. What I find remarkable about that verse is that her face is no longer sad. She finds encouragement through her prayer prior to her prayer being answered. The act of prayer itself provided her the spiritual nourishment that she needed to live the life of faith. But also that the Lord answered her prayer. The Lord continues to answer her prayer to provide her the birth of Samuel. Samuel, the one who is to be the final judge, a priest and a king-making prophet who will bring the epoch of the judges to the end, is brought into the earth through a faithful, prayerful woman. The dark days of the judges are being brought to an end through the means of prayer. And where God moves redemptive history forward once again, through the praying of a faithful servant. One final feature of Old Covenant prayer I think is significant for our discussion of prayer as worship beyond these two narratives. And it's a feature not commonly talked about or discussed in theologies of prayer, but it's the role that prayer plays as part of the liturgical ascent up the mountain of God. Three passages, I think, illustrate the importance of this for us. One is prayer as a confession as part of the sacrificial system. Second is Moses' prayers of intercession. And third, the temple as the house of prayer. First, prayer as a confession is part of the liturgical ascent up the mountain of God through sacrifice. In Leviticus 5:5, sin offerings are joined with the realization of guilt and an act of confession where a worshiper confesses the sin that he has committed. And the terminology used there for the confession of sin is actually the same terminology we spoke of before as a prayer of confession. And the order of the sacrificial system would actually begin with the sin and the guilt offerings and this prayerful confession of our guilt before the Lord. Same thing with the Day of Atonement. The pinnacle of Israel's cultic system is marked by confession. The high priest would lay his hand upon the head of the sacrifice and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. Again, using the same language of prayerful confession of sin. In order to ascend the mountain of God, one must have a clean hand and pure heart, as Psalm 24:4 says. And prayerful confession of sin and the aspect of the sacrificial cultus is part of that process of purity. So worship by ascent through sacrifice is marked by a prayerful confession of sin. Second, Moses' prayers of intercession, especially the one in Exodus 32, marks a pattern of intercessory prayer as ascent up the mountain of God to intercede for us. We've discussed on many times already the idolatrous sin of the golden calf and how it has merited the judgment of God. Sin, in fact, so severe that annihilation and death is threatened from the Lord upon his mountain. And it's significant for our discussion of prayer that it's at this very point that the prophetic mediator intercedes for the people of Israel while remaining on the mountain of God. Prior to his descent and declaration of Israel's sin, Moses inquires of the Lord and says in Exodus 32, verse 11, as a covenant mediator, Moses prayerfully entreats on behalf of the people of Israel that they would not perish, even though they have earned God's just judgment against sin. And his prayer here follows other intercessory prayers that he prays, like one in Deuteronomy 9 and another in Numbers 14, where Moses intercedes on behalf of the people of Israel, not because the people of Israel are so great and wonderful, they're not, they're sinners, but rather because the people whom God has saved, Exodus 32:11, in light of God's own reputation, Exodus 32:12, and to keep God's covenant promises, Exodus 32:13. Moses intercedes on the mountain of God for the people of Israel. And the Lord answers Moses' prayer. He responds to Moses' prayer. He answers Moses' prayer by preserving the nation of Israel as the people set apart by God. And the rest of the narrative in Exodus 32 on through Exodus 33 and 34 is all about Moses' intercession for the people of Israel and them being maintained as God's special people for God's particular presence. Moses' intercessory prayer on the mountain of God is what preserved the nation of Israel as God's people. Lastly, we consider the tabernacle and the temple as the Lord's house of prayer. As the Lord's house of prayer, it is praying towards the tabernacle or the temple that the Lord hears from his heavenly mount and responds to his people. Twice in Isaiah 56:7, the temple is called a house of prayer. And Isaiah 56 is a remarkable prophecy about the inclusion of the nations, the Gentiles, into the temple liturgy, where it says in Isaiah 56:6, foreigners will join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord. They will gather together in keeping the Sabbath. They will hold fast to the Lord's covenant. And these foreigners, the Lord says in Isaiah 56:7, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The holy mountain of God is the house of prayer. And the temple and its founding dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8 and 2 Chronicles chapter 6 confirms this identity of the temple as a house of prayer, because the temple is dedicated with a lengthy corporate prayer offered up by Solomon. And Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8 begins with a recognition of who God is as the covenant-keeping God. It talks about how the temple is a reflection of heaven itself, or even the highest heavens, let alone this lowly house, can contain the Lord of glory. But nonetheless, God had chosen this temple as a special place for His name to dwell. And the Lord chose this special place for His name to dwell so that He would hear the prayers of His people. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. It is that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place that you have said, My name shall be there, in order that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. The next portion of Solomon's prayer is a regular refrain back and forth, whereas the people pray towards this temple, God hears from heaven and responds, especially to attend to their needs and the forgiveness of their sins. The temple is the place of prayerful confession, of prayerful intercession, where the Lord communes with His people, forgives their sins, and brings them into His presence up His mountain. The refrain of this chapter of God hearing from heaven shows that it is through prayer at the temple that the people's pleas ascend to the heavenly throne room of God, where by His grace He hears all of the needs of His people and forgives their iniquity. This is why Daniel prays toward Jerusalem in Daniel chapter 6, and why he prays for the holy hill of my God in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. It's just a mere sampling of a few psalms that deal with this, I think draw our attention to prayer as an ascent up the mountain of God, where Psalm 3:4 says, I cried aloud to the Lord, and He answered me from His holy hill. Psalm 18, verse 6, In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From His temple He heard my voice, and my cry reached His ears. Psalm 28, verse 2, Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. Psalm 43, verse 3, Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And Psalm 123, verse 1, To you I lift my eyes, O you who is enthroned in the heavens. Through prayer, a worshiper lifts their eyes up the mountain of God. And in prayer, they offer an ascent through petition and praise, where the Lord hears from His holy mountain and responds. He forgives sins, and He restores His people, and He addresses their needs. The mountain of God is the mountain of prayer, just as the temple of God is the house of prayer. And this prayer as a worshipful ascent for petition and praise continues in the New Testament context. The key redemptive historical shift here is that our prayers in the name of Christ, our risen and ascended Savior, come before the throne of God's grace in heaven directly, rather than through the mediation of an earthly Zion temple or tabernacle. Whereas the prayers of the Old Testament saints were towards the typological mountain of God and all of its various iterations, and the Lord would hear from heaven and respond, the prayers of New Covenant saints ascend directly to the heavenly Zion through the mediatorial work of Christ in heaven. A few comments on prayer in the New Testament bear this out for us. And firstly, perhaps most importantly for this, prayer is done in the name of Christ, our ascended mediator. Remember in Exodus 32, Moses' intercessory prayer proved programmatic for prayer as an ascent, where he, from the mountain of God, intercedes on behalf of Israel at the base of that mountain. Well, Christ's mediatorial work and his death for sin, resurrection unto life, and ascension into heaven marks him as the mediator of a new and better covenant, one that introduces a better hope through which we, the people of God, draw near to that heavenly throne, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. Prayer done in the name of Christ brings us near to God in light of Christ's mediatorial work. This is why repeatedly throughout his ministry, Jesus tells us to pray in his name. He says in John 14, verses 13 and 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Similarly, John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." See, prayer in the name of Christ is not a simple addition of a phrase to the end of your prayer. It is a prayer given in light of who Christ is and what he has done as your mediator, who has died for you, who lives for you, and has ascended into heaven and is interceding for you now. Praying in light of Christ's mediatorial work, then, confesses that forgiveness for sin, resurrection life, and the hope of a heavenly inheritance are found in him alone. And in light of Christ's current place at the right hand of the Father in heaven, prayer in his name draws our prayers into that heavenly session. Christ, in his ascended state, as one who is at the right hand of God, is presently interceding for us, Paul says in Romans 8, 34. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7, verse 25. He is our heavenly advocate, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And so by praying in the name of Jesus, we approach the heavenly throne through Christ's perfect mediation and eternal intercession, and we lay before God every care and concern that we have, laying it bare before our heavenly Father. Our prayers in Christ's name are brought and placed upon the golden altar which is before the throne of God in heaven, as Revelation 8, verses 3 and 5 says. And we do this as we approach Christ and the Father in heaven by the power of the Spirit, by the help of the Spirit, as the confession says, which we read a short while ago. The intercession in prayer is done through the power of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, immediately after calling us to pray in his name, Jesus also tells the disciples about the Father sending the Spirit in my name. The Spirit in John 14 fills a teaching role of bringing remembrance of the word of Christ to the disciples of Christ and therefore giving them the peace of Christ. And in this role, the Spirit is the bond of communion between the believer and the resurrected and ascended Savior, Christ. And so the sending of the Spirit can only come after Christ's ascension into heaven. But upon his ascension into heaven, Christ sends the Spirit to guide us unto all truth, which is to take us unto Christ himself. The Spirit is the bond of union with our ascended Savior. And so it's significant then that just as Christ is our heavenly intercessor, as Paul says in Romans 8, 34, that just a few verses earlier in chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, that Paul has said, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of Christ go together. Through the agency of the Spirit in our union with Christ, our prayers ascend to the heavenly throne in Jesus' name. It is only by prayer in Christ's name, prayer in light of his mediatorial work laid hold of by the power of the Spirit and through faith, that our prayers are brought before the heavenly throne of God such that he hears them and responds. And it's precisely because of Christ's mediatorial work, that we should be encouraged to bring all of our cares, all of our concerns, all of our petitions, every one of our praises before the heavenly throne of the Father. The author of Hebrews helps us understand this when he says that because of Christ, we can, Hebrews 4:16, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. With prayer as a petition of our heavenly sovereign. While the author of Hebrews there might not explicitly mention prayer, I think he certainly has it in mind. See, Paul says something similar in Ephesians 3:12, and how through Christ's ascension into heaven, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him, immediately after which he prays in Ephesians 3:14. Praying in Christ's name takes the believer before the throne of God in heaven with confidence to draw near to the throne of grace and pour out our heart to our King. One final passage, I think, draws our attention to how new covenant prayers are an ascension into the heavenly throne. And it's the invocation of the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, the opening invocation is, "Our Father, who is in heaven." The opening, "Our Father," shows the adoption we have in Christ as sons of God and the Son of God. But the location of heaven shows to where our prayers ascend. And speaking of the Lord's Prayer, Calvin, I think, rightly says, "It is therefore by the benefit of prayer that we reach those riches which are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father. For there is the communion of men with God, by which, having entered the heavenly sanctuary, they appeal to Him in person concerning His promises." This, above all, should give the Christian profound motivation to pray. This, above all, should show us why prayer is such an integral part of the corporate worship service. Through prayer, we draw near to the throne of God's grace in heaven, and we draw from the inestimable and inexhaustible resources of heaven itself. This is why prayer is a means of grace, because we ascend through our mediator Christ with all of our petitions in His name. And we ascend to the heavenly Zion. And we find the grace and the help that we need to live the life of faith today. Indeed, through prayer, our very affections and our hearts are oriented toward heaven to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Through prayer, our lives are heaven-fed for our life of faith on earth today. And this is why our prayer, as we ascend up into the heavenly places, is a prayer in accordance with the heavenly will of our heavenly Father. Prayer in Christ's name takes us into a heavenly session before the throne of grace. And as it does, it leads the one who does the prayer, more into conformity with the will of God. 1 John 5:14 says that this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that we have, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And this is not far from the teaching of Jesus Himself, where He says in the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We are to pray according to God's will. And as we pray according to God's will, we can confidently say that God works out through our prayers an answer in accordance with that will. This means, at least in parts, that as we pray in accordance with the heavenly will of our heavenly Father, our own lives and our own petitions are made in greater conformity to that will, where we are made more associated with the King of heaven, and our wills are more conformed to His holy will. And this also means, I believe, that our prayer is meant to be in conformity to God's already revealed will, that is, His Word. Prayer does not tap into some secret reservoir of knowledge that if you just pray enough, you gain a super level of knowledge or super secret levels of wisdom, as though prayer leads to Gnosticism. What prayer does is conforms the person who prays more to God's revealed will. This entails that our prayers will be scripture saturated, that we pray the Word of God, that our prayers are patterned after the Word of God, especially even the Lord's Prayer, which gives us an orientation for our praying. Praying according to the will of God, as one scholar says, means that it is saturated with the language of Scripture, the revealed will of God, and according to the manner laid out in Scripture, and it makes its requests that are in keeping with what has been revealed to the saints there. Prayer, as we lay out our petitions and desires, even pour out our hearts before God, ought not and must not lead to that will worship that we've spoken of before, or desire through prayer, not to make much of God, not to conform even ourselves to the will of God, but for God to make much of us. The taking of prayers and petitions before the throne of God's grace in heaven isn't about making ourselves great. It's about making the name of God great, seeking to magnify Him and seeking to conform our own lives to the will of our heavenly Father. And so through our prayers, what we do is we ascend up into the heavenly presence of our mediator, our intercessor, and our King. Through prayer, we ascend up into the presence of God, and we are conformed more to the image of God in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We lay our petitions, we lay our concerns, we pour out our hearts before the throne of grace, and we receive the mercy and we receive the help that we need in this life of faith today. Through prayer, our lives are heaven-fed to live the life of faith on earth. To conclude this course, or this lesson in prayer together, it's fitting that we conclude in a prayer from the great Puritan prayer book, The Valley of Vision. This prayer is entitled, In Prayer. O Lord, in prayer, I launch far out into the eternal world, and on that broad ocean my soul triumphs over all evils on the shores of mortality. Time, with its gay amusements and cruel disappointments, never appears so inconsiderate as then. In prayer, I see myself as nothing. I find my heart going after you with intensity, and long with vehement thirst to live to thee. Blessed be the strong gales of the Spirit that speed me on my way to the New Jerusalem. In prayer, all things here below vanish, and nothing seems important but holiness of heart and salvation of others. In prayer, all my worldly cares, fears, anxieties disappear and are of little significance as a puff of wind. In prayer, my soul inwardly exults with lively thoughts at what thou art doing for thy church, and I long that thou shouldst get thyself a great name from sinners returning to Zion. In prayer, I am lifted above the frowns and flatteries of life, and I taste heavenly joys. Entering into the eternal world, I can give myself to thee with all my heart, to be thine forever. In prayer, I can place all my concerns in thy hands, to be entirely at thy disposal, having no will or interest of my own. In prayer, I can intercede for my friends, ministers, sinners, the church, thy kingdom to come with greatest freedom, ardent hopes, as a son to his father, as a lover to the beloved. Help me to be all prayer and never to cease praying. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive, historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound, reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.